Amen. All righty. Well, hey, as you guys, once again, hopefully you were listening to the prayer. And if not, you're not off to a good start. But anyway, we are back again in our study, the book of Revelation, chapter what? Chapter 2, dealing with the seven churches, chapter 2 and 3, starting with the church of Ephesus. But don't take my word for it. Let's listen to God. Ephesus is where we're going to be talking about verses what? 1 through 4. Woo-wee, we're cooking now. Ephesus 2, verses 1 through 4 is our context here. And again, we saw the opening with verse 1, last time with verse 2 and 3, pointing out the good things, because Ephesus was doing some good things. Dare I say, it's lacking today in churches around the world, let alone the individual Christian. But now, we're going to see, if you will, the bad thing, the fatal flaw that was their downfall. And hopefully, it's not true of us today. If it is, here's the good news. God's merciful. If you respond, you can get back on track. But if you don't respond, it ain't going to go well, right? Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 4 says this, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." Ooh, boy, that doesn't sound good. Well, it's not. And again, the context we've been seeing, Ephesus did a lot of good things, especially the last study we saw that. Okay, but they made one fatal flaw. They did not love Jesus like they used to when they first got saved. Okay, and it was a deliberate choice. We'll get to that in a second. Okay, and the point is this. Hey, it's not just happened to them. It could happen today. So don't kid yourself if you don't think it could happen to you. Okay, that's what we've been seeing. Chapter 1 was all about the real risen Jesus Christ who's getting ready to come back in a blaze of glory. And he's going to set up and rule over and reign over this planet. It's good news if you're saved, but it's bad news if you're not. But you are encouraged to get saved before it's too late. Now, that's why John was ordered to write down in sin what he saw concerning the coming of Jesus Christ to the church. He gave it to us, the church, so we can get out there to the world. What? What we saw, that Jesus died, that he lives, and he's coming back again. And so if you're saved, you better get busy living for him. If you're not, you better get saved. But that's the problem. The church to whom this book was written to spare people from the seven-year tribulation, i.e. 7 years of hell on earth, let alone hell for all eternity, because that's also in Revelation, the church refuses to do so. And it's because the church refuses to listen to Jesus and obey the message of Jesus that the church will now get judged and disciplined by Jesus. And that's what we see in the next two chapters. Now, we've already seen chapter 2, verse 1 was written to Ephesus. He says this, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him, Jesus, who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Right out of the gates, Jesus, in essence, is exposing their sin. And he does that by reminding them who it is that's speaking to them. The second thing, who it is that is in control. The third thing, who is in their midst. He's in perfect control. He's right there. There's nothing to be afraid about. There's nothing to worry about. He's sufficient. He's all that you need. Therefore, there's no reason to love something or someone else. And yet, that's what they ended up doing. So right out of the gates, Jesus exposes the sin of this church of forsaking their first love. There was no excuse. So that's the point. Why would they do this? How in the world does anybody, let alone Ephesus, start out loving Jesus most of all and then end up loving him hardly at all? Because that's what's going on here, folks. Well, as we saw, it's because they stopped having a reverence for his word. And that's what we saw in the very six words. First six words right there. Revelation 2, 1. These are the words of him. This is what Ephesus apparently forgot. Who it was that was speaking to him. Who's who? Again, the context. The one who is Jesus. He's awesome in wonder, mighty in power. He's coming back in fiery judgment, a commanding presence. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the master of the universe, the creator of all life. He's God in the flesh. He loved you so much that he stooped down from his heavenly glorious throne. He died on the cross to save your soul. He's our faithful high priest. He purifies us from all sin. His eyes are like blazing fire. His face is shining like the sun in all its brilliance. His garments are blinding, gleaming, dazzling white. Why? Because he is holy. He is holy. He is holy. His voice is like rushing water. It's a commanding voice of God. When Jesus speaks, it commands your attentions. It's absolutely overwhelming. It's powerful. It's awesome. So when he speaks, you better bow down. You better listen up. Why? Because this is the words of Jesus, the words of him, the real risen Jesus Christ who's getting ready to come back. And Ephesus had forgot that. It is the first fatal flaw, the first fatal mistake they made, and it went downhill from there. Jesus is pointing out the fact that as Christians, we should naturally love him after all he's done for us. We should be excited about him and his words that he's spoken to us in the Bible, and we need to get that message out. So that's the point. Not just Ephesus, but how about you and I today? Are we still in God's word? Are we excited about it? Are we thrilled about the words of him who's speaking to us? Or are you one of those so-called Christians that just go through the motions, right? You rarely, if ever, read the Bible at all. You're not excited about the Bible. In fact, you do nothing but make up excuses about the Bible, okay? You don't love the words of him who's speaking to you, and you end up like this guy. Watch this.
December 25th. They're off to a Christmas party. I remember when he used to read Luke 2 every Christmas Eve to his family. Gave them all such joy. March 15th, spring. I just cleaned the house. He picked me up, but only to wipe away the dust. He's pretty busy thinking about how he's going to afford another child. If he only knew, I have the perfect words for him. March 20th. I got packed into a suitcase for some reason and never got taken out. Just tucked away in the pocket. You know, the one with the net. April 14th. His father is sick and they're off to the hospital. Romans 8 could give him perspective. It could give the family hope. John 3 would be great for him to share with his dad, but they left me here. June 8th. Summer. The kids are out of school and having fun. They never pick me up, though, probably because he doesn't anymore. He watched them play through the window, but he was sad about something. There's so much in my Psalms for him to read. August 19th. His father passed away and we're going to the funeral. I thought for sure I'd get open today, but no. Just carried along, but never opened. I wanted to help so much. October 12th. Still haven't been picked up since the funeral, and he and his wife are pretty distant from each other right now. The family is suffering. The wind did blow my pages open right in front of him, but he just glanced down and walked away. November 28th. The whole family is visiting. Everyone's sitting around the table. Somebody asked what happens after someone dies, and they all had opinions. Nobody answered with any authority. Hopelessness filled the room. They talked about something else at that point. December 25th again. There's a Christmas party tonight, and he walked right by me. Luke 2 would be such a great place to start. Anywhere would be a great place to start.
And on it goes, day after day, month after month, year after year, and guess what? You never start. And I'll just be blunt with you like Jesus is in the text with Ephesus, because he doesn't mince words because he loves his church. If that's you, and that's your cycle of behavior towards the words of him who is speaking to you, the Bible, then you better deal with this. It ain't coming. It's not maybe might happen. It's already happened. You've lost your first love for Jesus. As if God doesn't see. Again, we saw he walks among the lampstands. He's right there with you. He's observing it all. You're not fooling anybody but yourself. You can't read the Bible, but you spend all these oodles of hours watching sitcoms and getting goofy over sports and all that other stuff, but you really say you ain't got... Hey, listen, deal with it. It's a hard issue. You don't love Jesus like you did when you first got saved, if you're really saved. You can say all you want, you love him, but he knows it all. He sees it all, including your heart, of what you really love. And that's you. You need to repent. You need to get back to loving Jesus Christ first and foremost, not just in word, but in deed, by loving the words of him who's speaking to you. Which then we saw last time, the fourth thing that Jesus says, he's aware of their deeds. Ephesus did some good things, and we see that in verses 2 through 3, right? They just had the wrong motive. That's what we're dealing with today. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. Jesus speaking, of course. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. You found them false. You have persevered, endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. Again, Ephesus would put most churches to shame when it came to serving Jesus Christ. They were doing things that, frankly, are things we should be doing as churches, as Christians. They were setting a great example in that fashion. They just got tricked into having the wrong motive for doing those good deeds. We'll explore here shortly. Now, the first thing they did was they were struggling strong. We saw last time. The second thing, they were persevering. I mean, put it under it, right? They were protecting the church against false teaching, false errors, recognizing it, putting these guys out. They were not mincing words. They were doing what churches should do, like these guys. Watch this.
Kat Kerr. This lady is a few fries short of a Happy Meal, and it's clear that the elevator doesn't go all the way to the top. She constantly makes up stories about heaven. You know, that Santa's in heaven and Mickey Mouse is in heaven, and there's pink rainbows and there's butterflies and unicorns in heaven. This lady continues to also claim that she can control the weather. In this clip that you're about to see, she is violating 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 6.
Anyone that's new, Kat's been to heaven, along with a lot of other people, even ones that I know, yes, personally have had visited heaven. You've had hundreds or thousands of times. Yeah, and so.
Carl Lentz. Carl was a famous pastor from Hillsong, which is problem enough right there. But he also cheated on his wife, and he never stands for God's word when it comes to sin, but rather sweeps it under the rug and says it's something that we don't really talk about. Here he is violating Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19.
And it makes
so it's not special. A sin in your church to have an abortion?
That's the kind of conversation we would have, finding out your story, where you're from, what
work
you believe.
Through it, like talking
yeah,
about
I mean, God's the judge. People have to live to their own convictions. And
Heidi Baker. Heidi is the mouthpiece for Satan, as she teams up with just about every false teacher on the planet. And she imparts demons to people and acts drunk on stage and preaches to men from behind the pulpit. She constantly violates 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, and 2 John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11.
Whoa! More, Lord. Everybody, place that anointing, that crown, that gift upon someone else's head. Keep praying, every single one of you, impartation, fire, there's fire, place it on their heads, find somebody, I think he's got it, shake up, Abba, fire, place it on another one's head, fire, shh, legacy, legacy.
Todd White. Most of you know that Todd White is someone who pulls everyone's leg. But if you listen to what he believes and who he associates with and affirms, it is clear that he is not a Christian, despite what Mike Winger would tell you. He is someone who rebels against God's word. Here he violates Ephesians 5:11 and 1 John 1, verse 8.
It's not about that. See, you don't know that Kenneth Copeland is one of the most generous people alive on the planet.
He gave me this pure heart, and I've never violated it with anything.
Because I love Jesus. My hands are clean. My heart is pure. I love him with all my heart. I'm going to stand before him, and he's going to say, well done. What's he going to say when you stand before him?
You can actually have the word so strong inside of your heart that you never have to slip. People are like, well, that's false. That's not true. Well, you're wrong. I live with me.
Andy Stanley. Andy is a very dangerous false teacher who is gaining rapidly in popularity. He claims that we should unhitch from the Old Testament. Again, where is that in the Bible? Nowhere. He also affirms gay Christians, which is extremely unbiblical. He also has a host of other issues. But when you boil it down, if you take all that together, Andy hates God's word. And that goes against 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17.
When it comes to anchoring, what am I anchoring this to? I'm not anchoring because the Bible says, I quit saying the Bible says 9 years ago. I don't think I've said it yet since, unless it just slipped out. Quit saying the scripture says, quit saying all that because I quit believing it. No, it's a change of approach.
Wow. Not just false teachers all over the place and that guy's exposed them. But my question is this, is that a good thing for the church to do? Yeah, even though people say, oh, you can't do that. You can't call people out by an excuse me, right? And the reason why you need to call them out is because how are you helping somebody when you say, hey, there's a guy out there who's teaching some bad stuff and you need to stay, well, thanks for nothing, right? Call them out by name like Paul did, Hymenaeus, Philetus, Alexander, John, Diotrephes, Jesus, the Pharisees, just like that guy's doing. That's what we're supposed to do. Why? Because a little leaven ruins the whole lump. And that was some of the good things that Ephesus was doing. They were doing some good stuff, especially when it came to protecting the church from danger, right? They, first of all, they recognized the danger. Then number two, they wouldn't tolerate the danger. Then number three, they tested the danger and put them out. Again, Ephesus put most churches today to shame. They were a dedicated church. If you were a mature Christian wanting to grow in the knowledge of the word, this was the place to be, except for one thing. Man looks on the outward. God looks at the heart. Jesus can see what no man can see. And apparently what Ephesus either didn't want to see or they couldn't see. I don't know. But that is this. This church was full of mature Christians doing all kinds of mature things that mature Christians need to do and should be doing. Yet, they had the wrong motive. Okay? And I'm telling you folks, this is so applicable today because the church is flooded with these kind of people. Oh, I'm not saying they're not saved, but they're just going through the motions. They really don't love Jesus. They may say it. They may say the right words. They may know Christianese. They may help stack chairs. But in their heart, God can see you don't love him like you used to when you first got saved. Oh, that is so dangerous and deadly. And now Jesus points that out in verse 4. Watch this. Here it is. Yet. And boy, is that the key word, yet. You don't want God saying that. Here's some good things you're doing, Christian. Yet. Ooh, boy. But here's what he says. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Let's Greek out a little bit because that's what I do. However, I have this against you, that you, the love, you're the first. Ooh, what's it say there? You deserted. Oh, wait till we get to that. But talk about blunt and straight and to the point. Jesus does not mince words. Why? Because he loves his church. He loves his bride, right? And she's getting off track. Okay, even though they choose to stop loving him, he still reaches out to draw his bride back. One guy puts it this way. The phrase there from Jesus, nevertheless, I have this against you. He says, let's put it this way. Imagine 8-year-old Danny coming to bat 3 times in a Little League game, and he strikes out twice and then singles once. Now, after the game, a famous major league player approaches him and says, hey, Danny, he says, I like the way you hit that single and you hustled all the way to the first. You're going to make a good ball player someday. And so Danny, he beams, of course, and he's receptive and he's eager to improve. Now, watch this. So he's all ears when the pro adds this. But Danny, you tend to top the ball and you've got to change your stance and the way you hold the bat. Let me give you a few tips. Watch this. The advice is heeded. Why? Because it combines commendation with correction. And many people view God as a stern disciplinarian who issues warnings and threats without praise. But that's not the picture we see here in the 7 churches of Revelation. The Ephesian church had left their first love and needed to renew the warm glow it once had, or it would cease to exist. Verse 5, Jesus gave the Ephesians a stern warning, but in calling them to repent, he also recognized all that was good in the church. And that's how God motivates us. He affirms our faithfulness to Christ and reminds us of what we can become, but he also points out where we fall short. We can be thankful that God not only corrects us, but he also commends us. Yeah, and praise God he does, because otherwise we'd stay in the ditch and things would get worse. But let's bring this out now. Verse 4, it's the fifth thing that Jesus tells Ephesus then, and dare I say even now, us, the church today, he is aware of their desertion. That they literally deserted him. It's crazy. And we'll get to that in just a second. Now, we already saw the first reason why this happened in the context, because they stopped having a reverence for his word. These are the words of him. Do you have any idea who it is they're speaking to you? How could you get bored with this book? You got to be joking me, okay? That's number one. Now we're going to see the second reason is they started loving other things. In other words, they gave their heart to somebody else or something else. And the facts of this, folks, both then and now, we are all, every single day when we get out of bed, we're going to love something. We're going to show that love. We're going to show that dedication. We're going to love something or someone. And if it's God, praise God. He should be the first one we love, first and foremost above all. Okay, but if it's not God, it's going to be something. Now, if it's something other than God, then you need to call it for what it is. It's called idolatry. An idol is something that you place above God, something that you worship above God. This is really what's going on. I love this definition. This is from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said this, a man's God is that for which he lives, for which he is prepared to give his time, his energy, his money, that which stimulates, rouses, excites, and enthuses him. I'll repeat that again. A man's God is that for which he lives, for which he's prepared to give his time, his energy, his money, that which stimulates, rouses, excites, and enthuses him. And apparently this is what Ephesus got tricked into doing. And dare I say, as we saw in the beginning with the outward influences, right? It began to crack because you're going to love something. And so apparently they began to love other things in the world that they were surrounded in, which is applicable again to today, right? And here's the point. It wasn't a passive choice. It wasn't a passive accident. Like they woke up one day, oh no, where did that first love for Jesus go? No. It was deliberate. These mature Christians made this fatal error. Watch this. This is really is an amazing, remarkable church. They're not only Orthodox since their birth, but they were Orthodox by atmosphere. And it happened deliberately because they were taught by the best. Okay. And so they were Orthodox, not by osmosis because it happened. They were taught by the best from the very, very beginning. Again, they were taught by Aquila and Priscilla. They were taught by Apollos. They were taught by Timothy and Tychicus and Paul and even John. They were a quote, well-taught church. Their theology was so sound that they could literally measure anyone against truth and expose the error. In the words of Peter, they could give a reason to any man for the hope that was within him. Many evil people come into congregations, particularly in the early church, and Satan was infiltrating these churches all the time. Judaizers, false teachers, false prophets, they were everywhere. And the church, this church, took the warning serious. All right? So again, that's all great stuff. That's what churches should do. That's what we should do as Christians. But they made one fatal mistake. They deliberately deserted the Lord. They closed their heart to them. Okay? And we see that right out of the gates. The words there, first love. You didn't just leave your car. You didn't leave your home. You left your first love. It's protos agape. And of course, protos means the first, chief, or preeminent, not just in time. It means of importance, the most important thing, right? And basically, to give you a synonym for what's going on here, to use the old fashioned term that people never talk about today, but it's very applicable, backslid. They're in a backslidden state. And it's not just love. The word there is agape. There's actually four different Greek words for love. And agape is the strongest one. And that's used for God so agape loved the world that he gave us his son. It's God's kind of love. There's eros, as where we get erotic. That's not the love that's spoken here. There's stergo. That's like, hey, I love my job. That's not what's going on here. There's phileo, as in philos, adelphos, Philadelphia, brotherly love. That's not what's going on here. It's agape. It's a self-sacrificial love purely for the benefit of another. It basically is a worship love. Is what's going on here. This is what they said. No, not going to do it anymore. This is how strong it is. Jesus mentions their labor and toil, their patience, steadfastness, their abhorrence of those who were evil, and their ready detection of false teachers who claim to be apostles, but were not. These remarkable characteristics are sorely needed in the church today, where too often there's a failure to serve the Lord patiently, and a tendency is to compromise both with moral and theological evil. The Ephesian church is therefore commended for abhorring that which is morally bad as well as that which is theologically in error. He then commends them for continuing to bear their proper burdens, repeating again the fact that they have patience and noted that their labor is motivated for work for my name's sake and that they have not fainted, they have not grown weary. These remarkable characteristics establish the fact that the church had served the Lord well, and a few modern churches could qualify for such commendations, and I would agree. Nevertheless is the key word, though. I have something against you. Because you have left your first love. In spite of these most desirable traits, Jesus now informs the church at Ephesus that they had failed in one important matter, namely love for him. They took their eyes off the Lord. They became, listen, more task-orientated than person-orientated towards the Lord. The word love is agape. It's the deepest, most meaningful word for love found in the Greek language. They had not departed completely from love for God, but their love no longer had the fervency, the depth, the meaning that it once had in the church. Listen, their defect was a matter of heart rather than head or will. Listen, the ardor which they had once had for him had grown cold. And this is what's blowing me away. They did it on purpose. They literally woke up one day and said, no, Jesus does not come first anymore. It's crazy, folks. And that's what we see here with the word left. It's the Greek word aphiemi. Watch this. It means to send away, to bid going away, to depart, literally to desert. Listen, of a husband divorcing his wife. You know, like we're the bride of Christ. It's a very applicable term. And so I point this out because it's not like lost is in some of the translations. It's not a very good translation. You don't get the full impact of what Jesus is exposing to this church. It's not, I lost my quarter. I lost my shoes. Where'd my belt go? No, it's not that. Like, be surprised. No, it's a deliberate choice. They knew what they were doing. They woke up one day and listen, suddenly dismissed, sent away. They got rid of the most important thing and being a Christian. It's called love for God. Love for Jesus. I didn't say it. He did. Watch this. Matthew 22. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind. Why? Because this is the first and the greatest commandment. And that's what's sad. That's what these guys did. They not only forgot the words of him who's speaking to them, they forgot the whole reason for being a Christian. Jesus, he wants a relationship with us, a loving relationship, right? And after all he's done for us, we should naturally love in return. Paul says what? He says in Romans, it's Christ's love that compels us. Nobody makes me love him. I want to love him. After all he's done for me, are you kidding me? This is what Ephesus forgot. One guy says this, loving the Lord Jesus Christ is at the core of a saving relationship to him. Matthew chapter 10 puts it in perspective. He who loves father or mother more than me, Jesus said, is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. In other words, being worthy of Christ means loving him to the point where you are willing to take up your cross, which means die if need be because of the demands and the compulsions of that love. In John chapter 8, verse 22, Jesus says, if God were your father, you would love me. No more definitive statement made in the New Testament than that. Hello, if God is your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. Knowing God and being a Christian involves loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus says here, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. The whole point of a Christian relationship is summed up. God loves us, we love God, and we keep his commandments because we love him. Verse 23 says the same thing. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. If we were to turn that verse around and read it backwards, when God takes up his abode in us and he loves us and we keep his word because we love him, that Jesus wanting to identify the spiritual condition, okay, of Peter, John 21, he asked him three times, what? Do you serve me? Do you serve me? No. Do you like? No. Do you understand? Can you pass a doctrinal test? Can you pass a doctrinal? No. What did he say? Peter, do you what? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Therein is the substance of spiritual identity manifest. Those who are Christians love the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, it says, if anyone does not love the Lord, quote, let him be accursed. People who love Christ are the saved and the blessed. People who do not love Christ are the accursed and the damned. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1:8 that we love him even though we've never seen him. So that love for the Lord Jesus Christ is present in all Christians, but it is subject to fluctuation as to intensity. All Christians love the Lord Jesus Christ, but listen, all Christians do not love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart and soul and mind and strength as they ought to. There is unquestionably a fluctuation potential in that love relationship. And no better illustration of the seriousness of a warning of intensity of love than it is in this letter to the church of Ephesus. As we read this letter, we're going to come to grips with the matter of love growing cold in the lives of believers. And again, that's a tough one to swallow. You know, say, of course I love Jesus. Yeah. Listen, he walks among the lampstands. He's right here in the midst. If that's you, you're just fooling yourself as if he doesn't know. But let me give you a little bit of acid test. All right. How do you know if you've lost your first love? Well, let's take a look because again, this is the whole point of being a Christian is loving God. Hello. It's the first and greatest commandment, right? Hey, when my delight in the Lord is no longer as great as my delight in someone else, I lost my first love. When my soul does not long for times of rich fellowship in God's word and prayer, I lost my first love. When my thoughts desire leisure moments, and instead of reflecting upon the Lord, I've lost my first love. When I claim to be, it's only human, and easily given to those things I know displeases the Lord, guess what? You've lost your first love. When I do not willingly and cheerfully give to God's work or the needs of others, guess what? You lost your first love. When I cease to treat every Christian brother as I would the Lord, I've lost my first love. When I view the commands of Christ as restrictions to my happiness rather than expressions of his love, I've lost my first love. When I inwardly strive for the acclaim of this world rather than approval of the Lord, I have lost my first love. When I fail to make Christ or his words known because I fear rejection, I've lost my first love. When I refuse to give up an activity which I know is offending a weaker brother, I've lost my first love. When I become complacent to sinful conditions around me, I have lost my first love. And when I'm unable to forgive another for offending me, oh boy, I have lost my first love. But there you are, going through the motions, showing up if it works out pretty good. You might stack some chairs once in a while. You look the part, you act the part, you know some Christianese, you know doctrine. But you know what you've done? You've turned it into a religion. If that's you, any one of those things, guess what? You need to get your heart right with Jesus Christ because you've lost your first love. You've taken that beautiful, loving, intimate relationship and turned it into, listen, what the world even knows is fake, and it's called the Christian religion. And again, we even say that, oh, I don't have a religion with Jesus. I have a relationship. Really? How are you treating it? Because you've lost your first love and you're the one who's treating it like a religion. This is what was going on in Ephesus, okay? Apparently, they knew enough that you just need to punch in your religious time clock. They need to make sure that if they were given a doctrinal test, they could check off and at least score an A, or, you know, at least a B plus or something. They had that going for them. But guess what? They didn't love Jesus. And this is the danger of what happens, okay? They started to turn into a religion instead of a loving relationship. One guy says this, the Christian life is essentially a simple thing to understand. It's a life of loving the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that sounds pretty basic, and indeed it is, but it's just that simple statement that's been lost to us. The Christian life is best defined as an ongoing relationship of love between the believer and Jesus Christ. We don't need to talk about his love for us. That's fixed. The issue is our love for Christ. Evangelical Christianity has all but lost the perspective of the Christian life. Most people have the idea that the Christian life is about how much God loves me and wants to fulfill my dreams and my desires and my ambition and my goals and my life and my objections. And what he wants to do is make something wonderful out of me and lift me up and elevate me and fulfill all the hopes of my heart. It's more about God loving me so much so that he wants to do all the things that I want done than it is me loving him. Sound familiar? Yeah. What's happened is the church, instead of loving Jesus Christ, really has twisted around. They love themselves first, and their version of Christianity is it's all about, you know, God doing what I want. That's called self-worship, folks. And that's why we end up with so-called worship music that's very self-centered today, like this. Watch this.
Some of the most popular worship songs that you're probably listening to right now more than likely need to be removed from your worship playlist. The first lesson is that worship is not about a place. It's about a person. Notice what Jesus said. Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews." You know what Jesus is teaching here? He's saying, you know what? Worship is not about where you are. It's about who you are worshiping. He says, look, it's not about where, what mountain you're worshiping on. You're missing it. It's about the fact that you all know very little about him, and we know all about him, and so therefore we're able to worship him. So what is Jesus saying? If you want to have spirit-filled worship with God, it's more about how much you know about God that's going to affect how you worship him. Because the more you know about his character, the more you know about him, the more and deeper you'll be able to allow your worship to go. It's not about worshiping on Sunday. As a matter of fact, I saw a sign not too long ago that said, if you want to be in shape spiritually, you can't just work out on Sunday. Many of us, we wonder why we're not in shape spiritually. It's because we're only working out on Sunday. Listen, spirit-filled worship becomes a way of life, and you have to worship the Lord, not just in a particular place, but as a way of life. Sometimes, guys, I start my day about 4 or 5 days a week just walking around my neighborhood, listening to the word of God and worshiping with my worship music on. Why? Because worship is not about a place. It's about a person. Now we get into a very, very interesting second lesson, which is related to what I talked about at the beginning about some of your worship songs may have to be removed from your playlist. Because the next thing we see here in this passage is that worship must be rooted in truth. Notice what Jesus says, but the time is coming. Indeed, it's here now when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. Notice what Jesus says. It is impossible for you and I to worship God when the music that we are listening to is untrue, because basically what we're saying is we're singing lies to God. We're singing lies about God to God, hoping that God will receive that message when what we are saying to him is not even consistent with who he is. Now, I'm going to give you some lyrics of a couple songs, and these are just examples. Listen, I could go on and on and talk about all sorts of different worship songs, but at the end of the day, when you come across a song where the lyrics are a little bit questionable, that's something you may want to think about as to whether that is a song that you should continue to listen to. Here's one that I found by Bethel, Too Good Not to Believe. And in this song, it says, we've seen cancer disappear. We've seen broken bodies healed. Don't you tell me he can't do it. Don't you tell me he can't do it. We've seen real life resurrection. We've seen mental health restored. Don't you tell me he can't do it. Don't you tell me he can't do it. Listen, I'm not questioning whether or not these people have experienced these types of things. But what I am saying is this, you and I need to be careful, because many of these groups, particularly Bethel, Hillsong, and Elevation, they are of the Word of Faith movement. And so what they're doing is, because that's their theological position, they're slowly and subtly trying to infiltrate or bring their theological positions into their music without you even realizing it, which is why we need to be discerning truth from error. Here's another one that I did an entire video on. It's called Champion, and it says this, when I lift my voice and shout, every wall comes crashing down. I have the authority Jesus has given me. Now declare it. When I open up my mouth, miracles start breaking out. When I open up my mouth, miracles start breaking out. When I open up my mouth, miracles start breaking out. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that you can create a miracle with your mouth? You can speak things into existence by simply opening up your mouth. And as soon as you open up your mouth, miracles start breaking out. And because you say this, God up in heaven has to honor what you said, because miracles start breaking out every time you open your mouth. You and I need to be careful that the songs that we are listening to are rooted in theological truth. Here is the third lesson that we can learn about worship. Worship should be God-centered. Notice it says here, they that worship what? The Father. The Father. If you listen to a lot of worship music today, it is very man-centered. We need to make sure that the majority of the music that we listen to and promote in our Sunday mornings and in our churches has its focus on who God is and not the focus on who we are. That's the problem with a lot of worship music today. It's man-centered. Okay, let me break it down and give it to you like this. Let's just say I want to give praise to my wife. I want to worship my wife. I want to give praise to her. And I say the following things. Honey, I love you. You make me feel appreciated. I feel like I can be myself around you. I am in awe of you. I need you. I want you. Now you might think, oh, that sounds like praise. No, because the whole focus of everything that I said was about me, right? It was about how she makes me feel. I didn't say one thing about her character.
But what if I switched it around? What if I said, you are beautiful, you are kind, you are intelligent, you are creative, you are thoughtful, you are selfless. So now what I'm doing is I'm calling out, I'm giving praise to my wife, I'm highlighting attributes of her character in my praise of her. Listen, that's the way most of our worship music needs to be. It needs to be focused on the attributes of God. Why? Because whenever we listen to worship music, the writers are preaching a sermon through the music. They're teaching you something about God. And that's the reason why we need to make sure that our music is God-centered. Here's an example of a man-centered song. Closer. Your love has ravished my heart and taken me over. Taken me over. And all I want is to be with you forever, with you forever. So pull me a little closer. Take me a little deeper. I want to know your heart. I want to know your heart because your love is so much sweeter than anything I've tasted. I want to know your heart. I want to know your heart. And I ain't gonna lie to you, brothers. I'm a little uncomfortable about this, you know, this type of pull me closer and the Jesus is my boyfriend type of stuff. I'm just gonna be honest with you. Most brothers don't feel comfortable with all that. You know, I want to lay in your arms and I want you to wrap me close and all that stuff. We need to be careful about some of the worship songs that we are singing. But the point is this, guys, a lot of this music is very man-centered. We need to make sure we shift the focus back to God.
Amen to that. But that's the question, who are you really worshiping? Again, you're not fooling anybody but yourself. God already knows. Hello, he's God. He's walking amongst the lampstands, okay? Who are you worshiping? Yourself, as you saw there? Are you worshiping man? Or are you truly worshiping God? One guy, he puts it this way. He says, in reality, the Christian life is about loving Christ. Hello? It's about loving him singularly. It's about loving him totally. It's about loving him sacrificially. It's about loving him obediently. It's about loving him worshipfully. It's about loving him in terms of service. It's really about loving Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's that you now commit your life to what? To loving him. But is that what we see today? Not very often. And again, this was written to Ephesus nearly 2,000 years ago. Tell me this is not applicable for you and I today. Ephesus back then was surrounded, listen, by materialism, things and money, consumerism, sound familiar? Hedonism, living for pleasure, me, myself, and I, what I want to do, my schedule, sound familiar? Paganism, false teaching, immorality, sound familiar? The occult, demonism, all that kind of stuff. Hey, folks, it's exactly like today. So pay attention, again, as a word of caution. How many Christians at Ephesus heard this message from Jesus and walked away and said something like this? Well, that'll never happen to me. I mean, okay, all right. That stuff, I may, you know, spend a lot of time with that, but it's just entertainment. Boy, I know somebody who needs to hear this message, and it's that person over there, you know, not me, I'm good. Hey, what's wrong with having a few nice things in life? I mean, hey, come on, listen, I'll never stop loving Jesus. This is a group of mature Christians. Nobody can beat these guys at a doctrinal test. They were taught by the best. But listen, when the enemy wants to take down not a baby Christian, but a mature Christian, he moves to a subtle tactic. Let me explain that to you. This is what I've learned. You see, when we were baby Christians, when we first got saved, we had to deal with major external changes. Right? You know, the Christianese phrases we have, the seven deadly sins, or the nasty nine, the dirty dozen, the big, obvious external things that needed to change. You know, stop drinking, cursing, chewing, or hanging around with those that do, right? Okay, get that, right? But the more mature you get, right, Satan goes to the internal ones, the more subtle sins, the subtle six, the internal sins, the ones that other people can't see, and apparently including Ephesus, but God can see. For instance, you know, being angry in your heart, harboring bitterness against someone, developing a hard heart towards the less fortunate, losing your compassion for the lost, being very slow on forgiving someone else, even though in Christ he's forgiven us of everything. Ooh, see, that's what he goes after, Satan does, to the mature Christian. Okay, yeah, we've already dealt with the big external sins, but Satan wants us to turn a blind eye to the internal sins. And apparently that's what Ephesus did, because this is an internal sin. Externally, man, they looked great. They were mature, all that stuff. They were not cussing, chewing, hanging around with those to do. They had that down. And they started out good, but eventually an internal sin came out called loving something else other than Jesus, first and foremost. He was no longer first in their life as a Christian. A lot of folks would say, dealing with the time factor here, we're dealing with the second generation of Christians in Ephesus, and they fell for this trap. Watch this. The word there left, as we saw before, aphemi, it means to leave, to forsake, to neglect. The Ephesians distanced themselves from their first love. They no longer loved the Lord Jesus as they did when they first came to Christ. The phrase there, your first love, precedes you have left, making the first phrase very emphatic. They not only took their eyes off the Lord, but also lost fellowship with him. The principle is that regardless of how much Bible you may know, irrespective of how much you serve him, regardless of all the past victories, we cannot walk with the Lord without loving him. What is, therefore, your first love? It was our love for the Lord when we first became Christians. At that time, we had a great sense of gratitude that our sins were forgiven. 40 years after the establishment of the church in Ephesus, they still held to sound doctrine. Oh, and they worked hard for the Lord. Yet they did not love him as much as they did in the beginning. This may be due to a second generation problem. Most of the congregation were now in the second generation Christians. And sometimes, listen, people who grow up in Christian families value their faith less than those who came to Christ without a background of faith in him. The church's problem at Ephesus was not their orthodoxy, but their orthopraxy or proxy. They lost that red hot love for the Lord. This was so serious that he said in the next verse, watch this, that he would remove the church from existence if they did not deal with this. And unfortunately, eventually it happened when Islam invaded Turkey and wiped out Christianity in Ephesus. You know, it kind of reminds me of this point. We say this all the time. It's not important how you start, but important how you finish. And in this context, it's not important so much as how you start the Christian life as you finish the Christian life. And true, mature Christians are going to make it loving Jesus, not just the beginning, but all the way to the end. And then you could say what the Apostle Paul did, right? 2 Timothy 4:6-8, for I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my has come for my departure. And so what? He made it to the finish line. I fought the good fight, I finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, Paul says, but also to all those who've what? Longed for his appearing. If you're daily longing for his appearing, that's a sign that every day you're in love with him because you can't wait to be with him. And so that's another aspect. Paul started out great. Paul finished great. And this is what I think the enemy was doing in Ephesus there. They started out great. You can't deny that. Even Jesus acknowledges that. But they were having their finish being destroyed. And he did it by tricking mature Ephesus into deliberately walking away from the most important thing of all, basic Christianity, loving Jesus Christ first and foremost. And so again, ask yourself, are you doing what you do simply because you love Jesus? Or are you doing what you do because you're just going through the motions? And so how do you know when you're a mature Christian and you're being set up for this trap? Well, let me give you three subtle ways that the enemy will do it to you. Number one, when you no longer have faith in God. And what I'm saying is you just stop trusting God. Faith, belief in the scripture, pistis, it's just faith, trust, kind of synonymous. And little by little, over time, you no longer trust the maker, you trust in money. Your security is not in the Redeemer, it's in your retirement fund. It's no longer in Jesus Christ, it's in a pile of cash. Right? It's not in our big almighty God, he'll take care of you, it's your big almighty bank account. And your faith in God gets transferred. And yet the scripture warns about this. This is a pathway to a horrible life. Paul talks about this, 1 Timothy 6:6-10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. We can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish, harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Nothing wrong with money unless it becomes your God. And you do that when you put your trust and security and faith in that instead of God. But that's a subtle sin. Little by little, you no longer have faith in God. That's how you're being tricked into losing your first love for Jesus. The second one is you no longer trust in God. And again, let's build on that as well. What are you trusting in? What's your faith in? Right? Hebrews 11, 12 gives us the definition of biblical faith. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain what we don't see. This is what the ancients were committed for. And dare I say us today, right? And so little by little, here's what the enemy does. Over time, you're tempted not to understand things spiritually, but naturally. We don't trust in God. We start thinking about the odds of something. We don't apply mountains of faith. We just try to figure it out mentally. We don't turn to the Savior. We turn to the latest statistics of whether or not this is feasible. It's all man-centered. Is God bound by statistics? Is math more powerful than God? Right? This is crazy. It's a very subtle temptation. You no longer place your faith in God or your trust in God. And the third one is you no longer have time. And this is, very applicable. As we saw, they stopped having a reverence for God's word. That's just one of the many ways, folks, that we develop that loving, intimate relationship with God. The other one is prayer. Bible reading, prayer, you know what we call our morning devotions? What is a morning devotion? I'm devoted to Jesus. I love him. I want to get to know him better. He's first and foremost. He gets the first of my day. Are you doing that? Right? And again, not just reading God's word, but Bible reading and prayer, they go hand in hand. And a lack of either one will mess you up. Right? So how are you doing when it comes to prayer life? Here's the example, Acts chapter 4. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything that's in them. Now, Lord, consider their threats. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. After they what? Prayed. The place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. When the early church was facing serious problems and persecutions, what did they do? Did they pout about it? Did they try to figure out the feasibility statistics? Did they go take a poll? Did they try to figure out? No, they prayed to God about it, right? And what happened? Sure enough, they got the boldness to preach the word of God. It was absolutely powerful. And that's our problem. We talk about not just the Bible. We talk about reading the Bible. We talk about opening the Bible. We talk about the goodness of the Bible, but we don't read it. It's the same thing with prayer. We talk about prayer. We believe in prayer. Hey, you need to pray. Have you prayed about that? But we don't even pray. It's the same thing. Bible reading, prayer are two of the ways that we show we're in love with Jesus and we want to develop that intimate relationship with him. I'll never forget this. After I got saved, the first thing that dropped in my head, it was so cool just being saved, and still is to this day, by the way, that God would save me, a wretch like me, and rescue me from eternal damnation to hell after all I've done and blasphemed him. That's amazing. But then early on, as I begin to read the Bible, I'm going like, wait a second. You mean to tell me that through Bible reading and through prayer and worshiping God with godly worship music and hanging around with godly Christians and godly fellowship and witnessing and just, you know, walking, living, keeping himself the Spirit. You mean to tell me that I could actually get to know Jesus Christ better before I see him face to face in heaven? Yeah. That's called growing up in Christ. But that's the motive. It's love. We don't do what we do because we have to, because the preacher said to, or it's what Christians are supposed to do. No, it's because we love him. Nobody should have to twist your arm to get you in the Bible. Nobody should have to yank your teeth out just to get you to pray or any of this stuff. These are natural heart issues. When you love him, you want to be with him. You want to know him. You want to spend time with him. And you do that with these things, including Bible reading and prayer. But that's not what we do, right? We got time for all kinds of other things. I'm not going to belabor that point. But I ain't got time to read the Bible. I ain't got time to pray. You're a liar. You're a liar, right? 4.5 hours a day just gets blown on watching TV. I'm not even talking cell phone. I'm not even talking social media, any of that stuff, let alone hobbies and whatever else you're doing. But only 4.5 hours a day, that's enough to read the Bible 22 times in 1 year. You know why you just can't seem to get into it? Or prayer? Or any of this that builds intimacy with Christ? It's because you don't love him. You do not love him. You made a choice. I don't know when it happened. I don't know what it was. But I'm pointing it out just as Jesus is pointing it out to Ephesus and to you and I today. Guess what? You've lost your first love. You're doing some other good things. You know Bible doctrine. But you don't love him like you used to, and you better deal with this because it's serious stuff. One guy puts it this way. The moment you wake up each morning, all your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists in shoving it back and listening to God. Why? Because he who runs from God in the morning will scarcely find him the rest of the day. I'll say that again. He who runs from God in the morning will scarcely find him the rest of the day. And might I add, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, until all of a sudden you wake up one day and it feels like God's a million miles away. Well, guess who moved? You did. You've lost your first love. You made a deliberate choice. He's walking there with you. He's been there with you the whole time, and you're frankly ignoring him. And you'd rather spend time with this wicked world system, just like Ephesus, whether it's materialism or entertainment or what you want to do with your life in this self-centered worship instead of Jesus Christ. Wow. When was the last time you just crawled into your Heavenly Father's lap, so to speak, and just in prayer lavished your love for him? When was the last time that you lovingly, passionately prayed to God as a little child? And it's been a long time. Including, again, reading the Bible. The words of him. Then, I don't know what happened, but you need to deal with this. You've deliberately stopped loving Jesus. That's where you're at. One guy says the church of Ephesus was now in its second generation of Christians. Those who had come into the church in the 30 years since Paul had ministered in their midst. Though they continued to labor fruitfully as those who had preceded them, the love for God which characterized the first generation, it was missing. This cooling of the heart which had overtaken them in the relationship with God was a dangerous forerunner of spiritual apathy, which later was to erase all Christian testimony in this important center of Christian influence. Thus, it has ever been in the history of the church, first a cooling of spiritual love, then the love of God is replaced by a love of the things of this world with resulting compromise and then spiritual corruption. And this is followed by a departure from the faith and a loss of effective spiritual testimony. In other portions of Scripture, the danger of fading love for God is also described. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he wrote, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, all kinds of evil, which while some have coveted after they've erred from the faith and they pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Similarly, the Apostle John also wrote, "Love not the world, neither the things of this world." Why? Because if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The danger of substituting love for idols for love for God is stated in the closing verse in the same epistle. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." This is from John, who also authored Revelation here in the message to Ephesus. Even loved ones, he says, can stand between a child of God and his love for his heavenly Father. Christ himself said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Even the God-given institution of marriage can stand in the way of a true love for God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "An unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in body and spirit, but that she is married careth for the things of the world and how she may please her husband." Listen, whatever the object of love, anything which hinders a true love for God may cause the Christian to lose his first love, even as it was true of Ephesus long ago. And to follow the phrase, it's spiritual adultery. It's not just idolatry, it's spiritual adultery. Think about it. You gave your heart, your love, to somebody else other than Jesus. We're the bride. Wow. Aphemi, again, is the Greek word. Not just Ephesus, but you today. Me today. If this is you, somewhere along the line, you made a deliberate choice to what? Aphemi, to send away, to bid away, to depart, to desert yourself from loving Jesus most of all. And the next thing you know, you're going through the motions. You're punching in your religious time clock. You love other things. You love yourself. You don't love Jesus. But you know enough, you know, you got to keep up the show. You got to show up. You got to do the Christian thing. But it's not him that you love first and foremost, and it's not him that you worship the most. It really is yourself And again, he sees it all. He hears it all. He's watching it all at all times. And so it makes you wonder if our so-called worship services in that loveless state comes across to him like this. Watch this.
I will sing of your love on Sundays. Only sing of your love on Sundays. I will sing of your love on Sundays. Then this feeling is gone by Monday. I will give you little. I surrender.
I stand amazed at my hairdo. My stylist outdid herself. I lift my hands and see my nails. They match my.
Folks, that video would be funny if it weren't so true. And that's really Ephesus. That's the second generation of Christians. I mean, they wore the right clothes. They knew doctrine. Not saying they weren't saved. They were serving, maybe even had a worship team. But Jesus saw the heart. They were doing the right stuff, but they had the wrong motive. And they turned Christianity into a loving relationship. That's the whole point of being a Christian, is loving Jesus. And it became a religion. And don't kid yourself if that's not you, or if it's already happened to you, or it couldn't happen to you. And if you walk away from this study and you keep on living like that, and you know better, as if God doesn't know, and you literally don't change, and you show up next week, even before next week, wake up the next day and you're doing it again, you're already there. And you've only got two options, biblically. The reason why you're doing that is because you are a Christian. You're born again. We're not saved by our works. But you're in a backslidden state. You are spiritually going backwards like Ephesus. And your first fatal mistake is you woke up one day and gave your heart to something else other than Jesus. I mean, somewhere down here, you still love him. But he's not first love. And that wasn't just first in time. It's, importance. There's nothing more important than loving Jesus Christ first and foremost. That's basic Christianity. And that's what they missed. And it became selfish and self-centered worship. Now, I wonder if that's what God hears when we sing to him and he knows our hearts are not in love with him like it used to be. And it's all about me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity. But maybe that's why it's going on, is because you're in a backslidden state and you need to respond today. Or as we're seeing the two audiences in the churches, maybe the reason why you're doing that, and frankly, you've done that all along. But there you are in our midst is because you're a faker. But I will tell you this, at the rapture, you're going to find out who is really saved and who's not. Because all born-again Christians are going at the rapture. And dare I say, there's going to be a lot of people who go to church services who are going to be left behind because they never got saved, even though they're in the midst of the church, just as it was then, so it is today. Like this video shows, watch this.
Jesus said there would come a moment when the world would be completely unprepared.
It's really good to catch up like this. I know, I feel like time just flies. David, honey, we're gonna be late for church.
Yeah, I'm coming.
Not because there were no warnings, but because people stopped paying attention.
Okay, let's go.
Did you see what happened on the way home?
Yeah, I couldn't believe it either. And then guess what? We found a puppy!
Families would still be eating dinner. People would still be driving to work. And in the middle of all that normal life, something unprecedented would happen. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the church will be gone. This is more important than you think. Adjusting our altitude to avoid turbulence ahead.
Roger that. Maintaining course and speed.
I could stay like this forever.
Me too. This moment feels perfect. From this day forward, I promise to stand by your side.
Come on, just one more lap.
Hey, it feels so good to see you face to face. I missed you today.
Good evening. I'm not even sure how to begin this broadcast tonight. We have breaking news, and what we're seeing is unlike anything I've ever reported in my career. Millions of people have simply vanished into thin air. At this hour, there is no official explanation, but we do know that this is worldwide. Entire families report missing loved ones. Commercial flights are reporting empty seats mid-journey. For now, officials are urging the public to remain calm. People are simply gone. We understand the fear and confusion this is causing. And we do not yet know what this means for the world.
But I know. These people, including, as you saw, church-going people, have all been left behind. And now they're going to be thrust into the seven-year tribulation, the worst time in the history of mankind. Jesus said that, I didn't. All true born-again Christians go in the rapture. But the facts are this, how many church-going people who really don't love Jesus because they really don't know Jesus as their Savior, even though they're in our midst, how many of these people are going to be left behind? And it's kind of interesting how the rapture is going to let us know who's real and who's not. But let me just drop the bomb on you. Jesus already knows who's real and who's not. He walks among the lampstands. He doesn't need the rapture to inform him who's a faker and who's not. But what's interesting is Jesus said, listen, most church-going people will be surprised to find them in that sad predicament. I didn't say that. This is the context of what he's talking about here. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What is the will of the Father? To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved not by works, but by faith in the work of Jesus Christ. That's the will of the Father. That's why he sent the Son. That's not what these people trusted in. And even though they said, Lord, Lord, they professed to belong to the Lord, they didn't belong to him because they trusted in religious works. Watch this. Many, now notice it's not a few, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not what? They trusted in religious works. Dare I say even Christian works. Did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I what? Knew you once and you lost your salvation? No, because you can't. He says, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And where were these evildoers? In our midst. And they professed to belong to the Lord, but they didn't. Lots of religious people, Jesus said, are going to be in for the shock of their lives. Many say, Lord, Lord, but they don't belong to the Lord. Why? Because they were fakers the whole time. He never knew you. You never had a relationship with him. And they're not only not going in the rapture, but these people are headed for hell for all eternity. And so, again, I encourage you to stop living in a dream world saying, hey, that'll never happen to me. Not me. I've been saved for 40 years. I'm a mature. I'll never stop loving Jesus. I'm not a faker. What's the scripture say? Examine yourself to see if you're really in the faith. We're not saved by works, but man, come on. Basic Christianity is a loving relationship with Jesus Christ. One guy says it this way. When your walk with Jesus Christ and your church life become a burden, there's something wrong with your relationship with Christ. I'll repeat that again. When your walk with Jesus Christ and your church life becomes a burden, there's something wrong with your relationship with Christ. Can I translate that for you? It's done. You're like Ephesus. It happened to them. It's happened to you. You've lost your first love and you better wake up. Or maybe the reason why you don't love him is because, again, you don't belong to him. But if you're saved, how dare we start off loving Jesus most of all and then end up loving him hardly at all? One guy puts it this way as we close. He said, the honeymoon had ended in Ephesus. You don't love me like you once loved me. Your love is cool, Jesus is telling them. That, beloved, is the forerunner of spiritual apathy. That is the forerunner of indifference. And that is the greatest fear that I have for any church or any Christian. And that is step one that moves you through the rest of the steps that you see in these churches into a love for the world, a compromise with evil, corruption, death, and judgment. Doctrinal, Ephesus, solid. Morally pure? Yes, zealous. Disciplined? Absolutely, they were hardworking. Yes, they were born in an incredible way out of powerful pagan idolatry with the best spiritual leadership. Fanatical start, but now had grown cold. Watch this. How would you like it, ladies, if your husband came to you sometime and said this, I don't love you anymore, but nothing will change. Is that enough? I mean, I'll still earn a living. I'll still eat with you, sleep with you, drive with you. I'll still father the children and be your husband. I mean, nothing will change. I just don't love you. That would be devastating. And how would you feel if your wife came to you and said, I don't love you, but nothing will change? In a sense, listen, could you imagine? This is what's going on. Imagine saying to the Lord, Lord, I don't love you like I once did. I mean that's just gone. But hey, I just want you to know, Jesus, I'm still going to come. I'm still going to work. I'm still going to sing. I'm still going to give. I'm still going to believe the truth. I just don't love you. We wouldn't ever imagine saying that, but the Lord knows it's true. Wow. And now, in an amazing act of mercy, even though he doesn't have to, and even though we have spurned his love, after all he's done for this, watch this. This blows me away. Jesus now shows us, watch this, how to start loving him again. Is that incredible or what? Talk about mercy, right? But we're out of time. We'll get to that next time. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you so much for loving us enough to tell us the truth. As if we could ever fool you. We can't. But that's the game. We put on the act. We play the act. Little by little, we go from the external sins. We got those conquered, especially when we first got saved. But it's these internal sins, including not loving you first and foremost. And it's so easy, surrounded by the same wicked world that Ephesus was. It's still here today, pulling us away, pulling our heart away, getting us to love something else more than you. And that's the beginning of the end. So God, if we're there today as your people, as your Christian, as your church, then God, get us back on track. Please have mercy on us, God. And it's crazy that we would ever be in this predicament. And it's crazy that we would actually do what we're doing right now. We're praying to you to help us to love you like you deserve to be loved. Right there just makes me want to brush my teeth. It's just like I almost said a foul thing. Because it is. But here's what's incredible. You will. You love us. And you show us how to get back on track. You convict our hearts. You move upon us. You give us that spiritual ability to turn around. But God, would you please do that today if that's where we're at? And as always, God, if there's somebody tuning in that's not truly born again, may today be the day they begin that journey, the true journey of a loving relationship with you. And that only happens when we truly become born again and ask you, Jesus, to save us and forgive us before it's too late. But thank you for your word today. Please bless it to these lives that belong to you. We ask all this in your wonderful name, in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen. Well, once again, folks, as we close, I've done my part as your shepherd. I've equipped the saints for what? For sitting around? No, for the work of service. All of us need to get out there and share what's been invested in us with God's word to the people around us. That's why he's got us where we're at in the world. Each one of us has been given a sphere of influence by the Lord. So get out there this week in your part of the world. I'm doing the same thing in my part. And let's get out there and share the gospel. And here's the good news. If you lead somebody to Christ, now you got a place for them to be discipled along with you. Come on back. Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll do it again at Get a Life Church. Or if you're out there and you run across another remnant believer who's in the same predicament of you and you can't find a healthy church, nobody's teaching the truth, come on back. Now you can start to build that fellowship as it should be as a home church. And again, I've said this before, I'll say it again. Home churches, folks, home fellowship is not illegal. That's how the church started. Read the Bible. It's just we're going full circle. In these last days, it's perfectly fine. But let's get out there, all of us around the world, Get a Life Church, the remnant, making a world of difference for Jesus Christ, working together. Amen? All righty. Well, hey, may the Lord bless you. May he keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. May he be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance to you and give you his peace. God bless. See you next time. Well, hi, this is Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries, and I hope you were blessed with this study. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Before you answer that, let me share a couple things that the Bible says. Did you know that the Bible says that God is holy and that we are not? And the wages of our sin or unholiness is death? In other words, we deserve to die and go straight to hell and be separated from God for all eternity. This is the great cosmic dilemma. God, who is holy and we are not, how can we have a relationship with Him? The two will never mix. Now, to make matters worse, we don't even want to admit this, even though God already knows He's God. And so God, out of love, gave us something called the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not something to just memorize or stick on your wall or give the appearance of being a religious person. The Ten Commandments were God's divine X-ray, if you will, into our heart and soul to reveal this truth that we need to admit. And that is this, that God is holy and that we are not. We are disqualified for heaven. So let's take a look at that divine X-ray that God's trying to get us to realize. The Ten Commandments, the ninth one says, you shall not bear false witness. That's lying, okay? How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand, okay? Well, if you didn't raise your hand, you just did. You just told a lie because we've all done that. Well, that makes us a liar. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not steal. Don't ever take anything without permission. How many of you guys have ever done that? Well, you guys already said you're a bunch of liars. All of our hands should have went up on that one. If we're being honest, God already knows. Folks, we've all taken something. We've stolen something, right? That makes us a thief. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. He's not just holy. Even His name is holy. Hey, folks, let's be honest. If you can believe it, even the name of Jesus Christ has been turned into a common cuss word. Well, the Bible says that's a sin of blasphemy. Now we're a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus said, here's His standard. Even if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you committed adultery in your heart. Wow, so now we're an adulterer. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might think, well, hey, at least I haven't done that one. Really? Again, the Bible says that the sin of hatred, wishing somebody was dead, okay, that's the same thing. It's akin to the sin of murder. It's just you pulled the trigger in your heart, but God sees the heart. Hey, folks, that's just 5 out of 10. How are you doing? You still think you're going to get to heaven on your own? You still think that you're qualified, that you're holy like God, and you could bridge the gap and have a relationship with Him forever? I don't think so. I mean, what did we just see? You're going to stand before God, and so am I. We all are. And we're going to have to give an account for who we are. Hey, God, let me in. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm a blasphemer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. And the Scripture is very clear, folks. Such people as these will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're in trouble. But folks, here's the good news. The Bible says that if we would just admit that, that's the first step, to admit that God is holy, that I'm not, I'm disqualified for heaven, I need a Savior. If we would admit that and then ask for the Savior to save us. That's what God was doing with Jesus. God gave us His Son, Jesus Christ. He took the death penalty in our place so that we could be completely forgiven of everything we've ever done and be made holy through Jesus so that we can now have a relationship with God both here and now and forever in heaven. We can become qualified. The word that the Bible uses is a word called pardon, that God is willing to pardon us of all of our sins and crimes that we've committed against Him and disqualified us for heaven, right? And we've actually seen this work in real life. For instance, there's been people who have committed crimes, gone to court, the gavel's been passed, the judge has said, hey, listen, we all know you're guilty, you even admit you're guilty, and for your crimes, you're going to not just jail, you're going to await in jail to go to the death penalty. And did you know that there actually is a way that somebody could get off of death row? It's called a pardon. The one in the authority, the governor, can grant what's called a pardon for that person's crimes, and they literally can go free. Not because of something they did, because the deeds are already done, you can't undo it. Not because they tried to clean up their act while they were stuck in the jail cell, because that doesn't change anything. But simply out of mercy, the person who has the authority can give them a pardon, and they can go free. And did you know it's actually on historical record that there have been people who have been granted a pardon from the death penalty and they've refused to take it? And so even though the offer was there to be set free, they themselves still had to go to the death penalty. Folks, in a nutshell, that's what God's doing every single day with all of us this side of heaven. While you still have breath, you still have an opportunity to receive God's pardon. He's willing to forgive you of all your sins if you would just receive his pardon through Jesus Christ. Again, that's what he was doing on the cross. The cross was the death penalty of the day. But since we weren't there, and since we can't earn it, it's a gift from God, you have to receive that by faith. Reach out even today from your own spiritual jail cell, if you will, and say yes to Jesus and God's pardon so that you can be set free and go to heaven. The Bible says that if you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave, you will be saved. Hey, folks, if that's you, don't delay. You may not even have tomorrow. Today could be your last day. Please accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Confess with your mouth he is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the grave. And the Bible says you will be saved. Well, this has been Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries. If there's anything that we could do for you, our information and number will come up here shortly. And please don't hesitate to contact us. But remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.